Well, I'd like to begin this morning by asking you the two diagnostic questions from an evangelism training program, Evangelism Explosion. You've probably heard these two questions asked. You maybe ask them yourself to others. There are a couple of different forms of these questions. The first is this: do you know for sure that you are going to be with God in heaven one day? When you're in conversation with someone and some serious things start to come up, that's a good question to ask to start moving that conversation toward the gospel. Do you know for sure that you are going to be with God in heaven one day? The second question, a good one to follow that one up: if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I'd like you to think especially on that second question, because it will tell you a lot about your answer to the first question. If you are confident that you will be in heaven with God one day, what are you basing that confidence on? Or if you are not sure, what is there that would be worthy of putting your confidence in? What are you trusting in for your eternal future? Last week we saw in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And we saw last week and talked about how that means that everyone has an appointment with God through death. Everyone will die unless Jesus comes back first for you. That was covered in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. But for everyone so far, it's been through death. Your time here in this life, on this earth, is temporary. This is your temporary home. It is, as Paul said to the Corinthians, that the body that you are living in now is a tent. It's not your permanent home. You're in a tent. You're traveling through this life in a tent. Now, if you've been storing up your treasure on earth, maybe for you it's more like glamping than camping. Maybe you are traveling in a really fancy motorhome, but still it's temporary. You are on a journey. You are headed toward your eternal home. You are just passing through this life. No matter how hard you try, you cannot stay here. This life will come to an end. You will stand before God one day for judgment. And it could be soon. It could even be today. And as was noted last week, that should be a terrifying thought if that judgment may result in God's wrath against your sin. Or that should be something to look forward to if God's wrath against your sin has already been taken by Christ. And those are the only two options: either to dread that judgment, fear it because you are facing God's wrath, or look forward to it because Jesus has taken that wrath in your place. The results of that judgment will be eternal. Either hell for eternity or heaven for eternity. And so I want to ask you this question again. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now, if your answer would begin like this: because I, and that is followed by something that you have done, if you are basing your eternal hope on something you have done. As I studied this passage and prepared for this message, I prayed for you. I prayed for your repentance because you are not ready to meet God. And I will continue to pray for you because you are not ready to meet God. So we've been working through the book of Hebrews. We have seen that it was originally written to a church that was made up of mostly maybe all Jews, and some of them were being tempted. And for some of them, it was maybe that they were kind of being pushed by some family members, friends from their past life to get them to come back and trust in the things that they do, specifically the works of the Mosaic Law, and trust in that as a means of being okay with God and to draw near to God. Now, the author of Hebrews has been looking at the problems with that idea from every angle. He's been showing from every angle that Jesus Christ is the only way. That he is the only one who can provide you with what you need to be okay with God and to draw near with him. And if anyone's trust is not fully in him alone, they are not ready to stand before God. Well, now as we begin in Hebrews chapter 10, we're still on that same subject. The sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross compared to the insufficiency of the Mosaic Law and everything else. Now we're going to be looking this morning at a fairly long section, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. There are some ways that that long section could be broken up, but these verses really stand together as a unit. And so we're going to take them as a unit. We're going to be looking at all these verses this morning also because much of what we see here is covering things that we have already been covering in Hebrews. Now, not that that's a bad thing. Repetition is not a problem. There's a reason these things are repeated here in Hebrews. I came across a quote just this past week by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, there are certain things which have to be said over and over again of necessity. And yet this is the marvel and the wonder of the cross, that however many times a man may preach about it, he has never finished preaching about it. That is true of these things we're seeing here in Hebrews. And we have not come anywhere near close to saying everything that could be said about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so I'm not saying that there's nothing new we can see here, so let's skim over this and just move on. But maybe we don't need to spend as much time on some of these details that we've recently seen as we have. So I plan to get through verse 18 this morning, and that will conclude the doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is similar to some of Paul's epistles in that he begins with doctrine and moves to application. Hebrews does that too. Chapter 10, verse 19 begins the application, the practical section of Hebrews. So Lord willing, we'll begin there next Sunday. But here, through verse 18, we have some very important doctrine that we're finishing but not finishing. And we know this is important because the author of Hebrews emphasizes it so much through repetition. That's why we've seen these things before in Hebrews, because they are so important. And so important because it has to do with our eternal future. So again, I'll ask you this question. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? How would you answer God? Well, if that question had been asked to many Jews in the first century, some of them may have answered, well, because I'm a Jew. You should let me into your heaven because I'm a Jew. Obviously, why would God not let me into heaven? Others may have answered, because I have done my best, tried my hardest to keep the law that God gave to us. The law of Moses, was a big deal. It was a really big deal that God gave that law to Israel. You remember in Exodus when you read about how God gave that law to Israel and that mountain was to be protected because God's glory was going to be there. That mountain was considered holy. When Moses went up there to meet with God, no one was allowed to touch the base of that mountain or they would die. You remember there was thunder and lightning and smoke. It was a big deal. A covenant was made between God and the people of Israel. And this law really did come from God. It was important. But as we have also seen in the author of Hebrews has very, very thoroughly pointed out, God gave other promises too. It wasn't just the law. There were other things that God said about other things to come. God had said there would be a different priesthood to come. It wasn't always only going to be that one of the Mosaic law. God made many promises about the coming of his Messiah. The law was not ever intended to be the end. It was just a preview. Or as the author of Hebrews calls it, in verse 1 of chapter 10, a shadow. The law was a shadow. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So if there was a Jew who wished to draw near to God under that old covenant system, they would obey what God had commanded. They would bring a sacrifice to the tabernacle or the temple, and they would give that sacrifice, a sheep, a goat, a bull, whatever it was, they would bring it, give it to a priest. That priest would kill it, drain its blood, take that blood and sprinkle it in the right places, in the right ways, to offer the life of that animal for you, because you are a sinner. And that's what the law commanded. If someone wanted to draw near to God, they do that. When they got to the temple or the tabernacle with their sacrifice, what would they find there? They would find fences, gates, walls, curtains, and signs saying things to the effect of, "Stop, you can't come any closer because God is holy and you are a sinner." They present their offering. They give it to that priest. That priest would go through everything that was supposed to be done with that animal. The blood would be sprinkled by the priest. And if everything was done just right, what would still be there at the tabernacle or the temple? There would still be fences and gates and walls and curtains and signs saying things to the effect of, "Stop, you can't come any closer. God is holy and you are a sinner. So bring another sacrifice." Well, the law that gave that provision, gave those commands to bring those sacrifices, was not a bad thing. But it was just a shadow of the good things to come. A shadow of what would actually give man the help that was needed. Now, there are places today, like in western Kansas, that have been experiencing extreme drought. Now just imagine a farmer who's just planted many thousands of dollars of seed into dry ground, just hoping that it will rain to make a crop. Well, late one afternoon, the sun gets obscured by clouds in the west. this farmer's entire farm is in the shadow of the clouds of a thunderstorm. And he rejoices. Now, as that rain cloud moves to the east, if it skirts by this man's farm to the north or the south, which has been known to happen, that farmer will stop his celebration. Because the shadow of the clouds really did not do his crops any good. The shadow from the clouds could have initially brought some hope, but what he really needed was the rain. Now, those who hoped in the law, that law would allow them to draw near to God, to be able to know God and to spend eternity with Him in heaven, they were trusting in the clouds, but never got the rain. It was just a shadow. In verses 2 through 4, it says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The author of Hebrews brings us back to the idea of conscience. The conscience. So we've talked about this once before in Hebrews. The animal sacrifices will not clear a conscience. We know we have sinned. Everyone knows they have sinned. Everyone knows they are accountable to God for their sin. Everyone knows they deserve God's wrath for their sin. Some may deny it, but everybody knows it. Well, some people's solution to that problem and knowing what they deserve is to suppress what they know. Try to forget about it. Try to replace that with something else to comfort themselves. Other people try to appease their conscience by trying to do more good than the bad that they've done. There are some who sear their conscience by deciding to enjoy their sin as much as they can in the time that they have. But what is there that can actually give a person a clear conscience? That can actually put you in a position where you know your sins have been forgiven and you will not face God's wrath for your sin? What is there that can put you in that position? Not the blood of bulls or goats. They can't do that. All that does, that kind of sacrifice does for a conscience, is to remind you you're a sinner. Present all the blood of all the bulls and goats and sheep as you can. That curtain of that temple is still going to be there. You can't get any closer to God because you have sinned. Now remember the context, part of the greater context, what we're looking at here in Hebrews is making a comparison of the old covenant, the law of Moses, and the new covenant inaugurated in the blood of Jesus Christ. In the old covenant, all those sacrifices of the law brought a continual reminder of your sin. You're a sinner, bring another sacrifice. You remember what Jesus said about the new covenant? You remember when Jesus was having that last supper with his disciples the night before he went to the cross? Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now think again about that comparison. The old covenant continually reminds you of your sin. Bring another sacrifice because you sinned again. You're still a sinner. But the new covenant, there is a continual reminder through communion of what Christ did to put away your sin. So on the one hand, you've got a reminder of sin over and over and over in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, you've got a reminder over and over and over of what Jesus Christ did to put your sin away. Which one's better? Should be obvious. Which one would you choose to stand on? The Old Covenant or the New Covenant? The reminder of your sin or the reminder of what Christ did to take care of your sin? Should be obvious. The proof of which is better goes on. So look at verses 5 through 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, if the Bible you're reading from does anything to indicate quotes from the Old Testament, you'll be able to see that a large part of verses 5 through 10 is a quote from the Old Testament. If your Bible has marginal notes, then you can see that this quote comes from Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, David is saying these things as they relate to himself. And at that time, on one level, these things applied to David. But when Jesus came, these things were understood as a prophecy of things true about Jesus on a completely different level. In the fullest sense, these things are true of Jesus. But in both cases, in David's case and in Jesus' case, notice what it says about God's thought toward burnt offerings and sacrifices. They are not what God desired. These things were not what satisfied God. Yes, he commanded them in the law to be made. But it was obvious to David and it was obvious to Jesus that those things were not what really mattered to God. It was more important to God for someone to do his will. Obedience was more important than just going through the motions to throw another sheep on the altar and then do it again and again and again, mindlessly offering these sacrifices. Now, as you go through the Old Testament, if you are one who is reading through the Bible chronologically this year, you're going to come across many places in the Old Testament where that is made clear. That's not really about the sacrifices. That wasn't really what God was after. That wasn't really what he desired. They did not satisfy him. I just picked out one other example. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 21 through 24. And there are many examples like this. But Jeremiah 7, 21 through 24. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh." He's saying, presenting all these offerings, you might as well eat them yourself. "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." The sacrifices weren't really about the sacrifices. God wanted his people's willing, obedient hearts to desire God's will. He wanted them to want him. It wasn't that God just wanted some burnt meat. It wasn't really about that. But to the people of Israel, well, as long as I'm giving God an animal every once in a while, that'll keep him happy. I can do whatever I want, live how I want, and give God another animal, and he'll be happy. It wasn't really about the animals. That's not what God wanted. And so people failed continually in thinking that that's really what God wanted. So Jesus came to do the Father's will because nobody else could do it. Nobody else was doing it. So Jesus came. And he did the Father's will perfectly. Clear to the point of dying on the cross in the place of sinners. The author of Hebrews says there's an order here in Psalm 40 that we should notice. First, it's pointed out that burnt offerings and sacrifices were not really giving God what he wanted. So in response to that, because the burnt offerings weren't doing it, behold, Jesus says, I have come to do your will. Sacrifices couldn't do that. So Jesus came and he accomplished it. So verse 9, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. Remember, this was prophesied clear back in Psalm 40. The sacrifices of animals were going to be taken away because it's not really what God wanted. And Jesus came to fulfill God's will perfectly. And by this will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, speaking of the offering that Jesus made being once for all, let's look at verses 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now we saw this same idea last week, just as we had seen it before in Hebrews. The fact that these offerings of animals had to be repeated proved they were not sufficient to fully, really deal with man's sin. If they had been sufficient, the priests could have stopped offering them. There could have been a time where they could finally say, okay, that's enough. Sin is dealt with. I'm going to sit down. But that time never came. They didn't even have a chair in the tabernacle or temple because the work, while they were on the cross or on the clock, was never done. The people kept sinning. They had to keep offering sacrifices. They were never done. But Jesus, on the other hand, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That proves his offering was sufficient. That one offering Jesus made on the cross was enough. And because it was sufficient, it never needed to be repeated. What Jesus did on the cross was finished. When he cried out from the cross, "It is finished," it was finished. So he sat down because his work in providing the forgiveness and providing the sacrifice needed was done. Because the sacrifice he made was perfect, it is sufficient to make perfect those who are sanctified, those who are set apart through faith. Animal sacrifices cannot do that. Your works cannot do that. Make a list as long as you can of good things you have done. That list will not make you perfect. Perfect is God's requirement for drawing near to coming into His presence, having a relationship with Him. His standard is perfect. Getting baptized as a baby or any other time will not make you perfect. Taking communion will not make you perfect. Joining a church will not make you perfect. Having Christian parents will not make you perfect. Giving to the poor will not make you perfect. Just being a decent person in all the ways you can be will not make you perfect. Combining all of those things together will not make you perfect. Only the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is sufficient to make you perfect, to allow you to draw near to God. Now, the Holy Spirit testifies to this truth. Notice in verse 15, it says, "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying," and what comes next is a quote from Jeremiah about the new covenant. Now, Jeremiah says that this is what Yahweh says. Here, the author of Hebrews says this is what the Holy Spirit says. What does that tell us about the Holy Spirit? It tells us the Holy Spirit is God. This is what God, the Holy Spirit, says. Verse 16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, these verses tell us the new covenant is not lawless. Now, that is a problem that some Jews had with giving up the Mosaic Law, and why some professing Christians today think that they need to try to keep the Mosaic Law as much as they can, because if we don't have some law, then people are going to just go nuts in licentiousness. If there's no law to obey or follow, then people are going to be living in sin. Is that the case? Well, no, in the new covenant, when God saves a person, He regenerates them. He gives us a new heart, a heart that desires to live in a way that pleases God, a heart that hates sin, a heart that wants to do God's will, a heart that wants to obey God's word. So instead of having to work hard to cover or get rid of our sin, God has taken care of that for us and given us a new heart. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, for all who have believed in Him alone, their sins are taken completely away, never to be held against you again. And if that is the case, then no more offerings for sin are needed. Now, that's significant. It means you don't need to perform penance for your sins. You don't need to do things to punish yourself for your sins. There's no need for a place like purgatory, because if Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is sufficient, it's sufficient for all time, forever, for everything. There is no more offering for sin. So that's the comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. The new covenant inaugurated by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, compared to the old covenant of animal sacrifices presented over and over and over by sinful priests. Or add anything else in there that you want to. Anything else you want to compare to Jesus Christ, the result will be the same. Which will you trust in? We all have an appointment with death. It could be soon. If God were to ask you today, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" how would you answer Him? If your answer starts with, "Because I," what has God said in Hebrews about that? At best, you're trusting in shadows instead of the real thing. And it will not help you. If you are trusting in anything you have done, you are not ready to meet God. But if your answer is because Christ died in my place on the cross, He paid the penalty I deserve, and I stand here today in His perfection, His righteousness, not my own, because I have no righteousness of my own. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. According to God's word in the book of Hebrews, if that is your trust, you are welcomed to draw near to God and enjoy His presence forever. Is there anything that matters more than that? Based on what we've seen so far in Hebrews, are you ready to stand before God? If today is your day, are you ready? What are you trusting in? Where are you standing? I encourage you to talk to God about that.